No one has ever doubted that truth and politics are on rather bad terms with each other. And no one, as far as I know, has ever counted truthfulness among the political virtues. So begins Hannah Arendt's prescient essay, Truth and Politics, indispensable reading for our post-truth era. In today's gospel reading, we find ancient confirmation. Not only that truth and politics are on rather bad terms, but that speaking truth to politicians can dramatically diminish your life expectancy. The story is strange, troubling, deeply disconcerting, and told in a most unusual way. Mark tells us about John's execution well after the fact. Herod hears reports of Jesus' deeds of power, of his teaching and healing, and he is so alarmed that he has a flashback to John the Baptist, a man he executed. To my mind, this is the only incident in the gospel narratives that is told as a flashback. When he hears about Jesus' ministry, Herod says, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. I offed the guy, and here he is again." Herod is haunted by the memory of what he has done. In a brisk five chapters, Mark has recounted the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He teaches with authority, exorcises demons, heals the sick, and even raises the dead. Hearing about these deeds, Herod is terrified. Mark then fills in the backstory. He tells us that Herod had John arrested and imprisoned because John had the nerve to tell Herod that he cannot marry his brother's wife. "No, you cannot do whatever you please. We are a people defined by our obligations to each other. This is what makes us who we are. You seem to think that because you have been appointed tetrarch by Rome, that you are exempt from the norms and the laws that define us. Rather than being one of us, one among us, sharing in our common life, you do as you please. You have power derangement syndrome." Now, if you are a psychologist, you might say to me, "John, man, there's no such thing." True, I just made up the term. But what I am pointing to is very real indeed, even if the name is not. It turns out that power really does impair the brain in very specific ways. Permit me to quote at some length from an article in The Atlantic from the summer of 2017. The historian Henry Adams was being metaphorical, not medical, when he described power as a sort of tumor that ends by killing the victim's sympathies. But that's not far from where Dr. Keltner, a psychology professor at UC Berkeley, ended up after years of lab and field experiments. Subjects under the influence of power, he found in studies spanning two decades, acted as if they had suffered traumatic brain injury, becoming more impulsive, less risk aware, and crucially, less adept at seeing things from other people's point of view. So, it's a participatory sermon today. Sukhvinder Obi, a neuroscientist at McMaster University in Ontario, recently described something similar. Unlike Keltner, who studies behaviors, Obi studies brains. And when he put the heads of the powerful and the not-so-powerful under a transcranial magnetic stimulation machine, say that three times, he found that power, in fact, impairs a specific neural process, mirroring, that may be a cornerstone of empathy. The remainder of the article, goes on to show how power, or even the mere approximation of it, can lead to grave empathy deficit. Power makes it harder for us to read a room, empathize with others, and feel what they are feeling. When placed above others, you no longer need to feel what they are feeling. Power shields you from the consequences of not intuiting what others are feeling. As your need to feel what others feel is diminished, so is your capacity. Power derangement syndrome may seem too strong an expression, but it's clearly not far from the mark. A British neurologist uses the somewhat milder term hubris syndrome instead. At any rate, that power can and does damage our cognitive capacities. That turns out to be a scientifically demonstrable proposition. And there certainly seems to be something awry with Herod. Here's how Mark puts it. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. Yet he liked to listen to him. How confounding and strange. Herod recognizes John as a righteous and holy man. So far, so good. But Herod is incapable of comprehending what the Baptist has to say. He seems to like the sound of John's voice, but he can't make out what John is saying. Strange. Now, you and I have plenty of reasons for not understanding Jesus. Our brother Jesus communicates in complex parables. He tells us straight out that he's being deliberately obscure. But John's message is not quantum mechanics. He's a blunt-edged, fire and brimstone preacher. Mark chapter 1 tells us, "So John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean region and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him." Here is no Socratic philosopher subjecting our concepts to rigorous scrutiny. Here is no ancient sage initiating us into arcane teaching. The whole Judean region can understand him. Repent and your sins will be forgiven. Your life does not conform with God's will. Clean up your act. Do right by your neighbor. Live as God wants you to live. Nothing complicated about that message. So why can't Herod grasp it? What's wrong with him? Well, Herod suffers from an acute case of power derangement syndrome. He is literally unable to grasp that he has obligations to those whom he regards as below and beneath him. He has received virtually absolute authority over his people from Rome. So long as he keeps the rabble from getting out of hand, he is accountable to no one. Such power distorts his vision and disables his capacity to think, to feel, to imagine. Now, surface content of John's moral teaching is not hard to grasp, but the whole notion of morality, well, that's trickier to grasp. Of course, much that passes for morality in any society, it's just a matter of social conformity. What passes for morality is often just a matter of towing the line and obeying social norms, norms that are themselves shot through with inequality and violence. But at its best, morality is what follows from a recognition that I am because you are. I cannot live apart from you. My well-being and your well-being are inseparable. If you suffer, if you are hurt, I suffer. I am diminished. Moral norms at their best require us to understand that you and I are of equal dignity. It requires us to recognize that we are each of us bound to all. In the words of Martin Luther King Jr., injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Now, if you understand these truths, you will not ask the question, why be moral? You just know that morality is what we owe each other. Sadly, these are precisely the truths that the power-addled cannot grasp. Like a heavy body warps the fabric of space-time, those who hold power and privilege warp and even tear the threads in King's single garment of destiny. When you are addled by power or privilege, and careful reflection will say that those are just synonyms, you literally cannot comprehend, I mean this quite literally, scientifically speaking, what you owe to others. Remember the experiments I mentioned a few minutes ago? They are even more alarming than I let on. Here's how some of those experiments were described. And I again quote, "None of the participants possessed permanent power. They were college students who had been primed to feel potent by recounting an experience in which they had been in charge." That's all it took to produce results that showed diminished capacity for empathy. Now imagine if we're not talking about college students in a lab, but someone to whom unconditional deference is shown, and praise, and absolute lack of critique. Ponder that. So just getting college students to recall an experience of being in charge was enough to diminish their capacity to mirror what others were feeling. Now think through the societies in which we live, which are marked by enduring structural inequalities. White privilege has for hundreds of years given white folk power over the racialized. Class privilege shields the well-off from the experiences and feelings of the poor. Male privilege and power compromises the capacity of men to understand the lives of women. Every form of power and privilege diminishes our capacities to understand what we owe to others. If prophets, ancient and modern, sometimes sound a little shrill, that is because they're trying to get through to our power-addled minds and hearts. Now, if we understood the implications of this research deeply, we ourselves would be profoundly unsettled. In fact, we would worry far more about ourselves than we would about Herod. We would realize that the prophetic voices in our own time are urgently calling the powerful and the privileged back into community. But we would also be forced to realize that there is no coming back into right relationship without stripping ourselves of every form of power and privilege we enjoy over others. There is no repairing the mind-heart without stripping it of power and domination. No wonder then that Jesus spends his time with those on the bottom of the social hierarchy. They may suffer from wounds inflicted by being shamed, marginalized, and despised by the powerful, but they can see clearly. If you want to know what's wrong with a given social order, don't ask the powerful. They are literally clueless, functionally brain damaged. It is their interest to be clueless. Ask those on the bottom. Spend time with the wrong people. Listen to the brokenhearted. As Archbishop Oscar Romero so wisely put it, there are many things that can only be seen through eyes that have cried. Learn to see think and feel again. The only cure for power derangement syndrome is being loved and practicing love. The power of love is the only known antidote for the love of power. When love teaches you that your safety, security, and worth do not depend on having power over others, you will be able to surrender addiction to power and its cognition-impairing charms. When love enables you to see that those who demand justice aren't out to get you, but are instead seeking to repair relations, you will find the trust necessary to surrender controlling power. When you practice the disciplines of love, you will begin to see clearly and re-enter the communion of all beings, human and more than human. The work of love will repair vision and help us to know in our bones the truth that we are all equal members of God's beloved community. Then we will not only know that it is good to love, we shall become love itself. Amen.